We are looking at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Before we hit 5, it's a fairly simple chapter. So I guess why don't we look at the tail end of chapter 4, which we didn't get to last week. These chapter divisions are not always exactly in the best spot. So chapter 4, verse 43. Let's pick up there, that little bit, and then that'll transition us into 5 nicely, because there's a little bit of information here in this tail end of chapter 4 that's important thematically. It's not part of the Samaritan story, but it's important thematically for the Gospel of John. This is chapter 4, verse 43. After 2 days, he departed to Galilee. So remember, he's in Samaria. He was in Jerusalem. He headed through Samaria, and he's headed up now to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now look at that theme there. We saw it already. Look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done. Okay? Now look here. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So this is a problem in the Gospel of John. That the people are demanding signs. They're not believing in Jesus until they see something. So then, verse 40. Oh, by the way, contrast that from what we just saw with the Samaritans. What did Jesus do? Nothing. Did Jesus work a miracle? No. Did he raise someone from the dead? No. Did he heal one? No. Did he multiply it? No. Nothing. In fact, look at how belief comes in the Samaritan story. Jesus talks, the woman hears, and she believes. Then she runs to the village, and look at verse 30. This is chapter 4, verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him because of what she had said, right? So now the Samaritans are, the woman, a Samaritan, remember, a stinking, filthy Samaritan woman, okay? Imagine that from a Jewish perspective. There's nothing filthy or stinking about them, but this is the Jews. This was the lowliest creature you can imagine. Jesus goes into Samaria, a place where you expect zero belief. He encounters the worst possible scenario. An adulteress or multiple married Samaritan woman. And she speaks to Jesus and she believes. He just talks, and she comes to believe. Then she runs to the village, it gets even better, and says, hey, the Christ is out at the well. And the whole village comes because of a woman's testimony. A Samaritan woman. The whole village comes out to Jesus, simply having heard one statement by a woman. Look at the faith of the Samaritans. Then it gets better to emphasize the point. Look at what they say. Verse 39. They believe because of the woman's testimony. Look at verse 41. And many more believed because of his signs. No, because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. So our faith is no longer dependent upon having heard your words only, which was nice, thank you, but we got to hear the words ourselves and now we believe. Right? Look at that. It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Woohoo! You're not going to get any more perfect faith than that. In the Gospel of John, you're going to see perfect faith very few times. Very few times. His mother at the wedding at Cana. She just says to the servants, do whatever he tells you, and walks away. Right? No sign has been even worked. Jesus said something, and she says, do whatever he tells you. She knows he's will take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. And now we see perfect faith. We saw it with Nicodemus, pretty good by the end, but it's not clear. This Nicodemus story is going to continue throughout the story to the very end. But we'll put him aside for a second on the side shelf. But the Samaritans, perfect faith. The next time we'll see perfect faith is with we're going to see it with Mary and Martha, who believe before Lazarus is raised. The Jews will only believe after Lazarus is raised. Pay attention to that. Is the belief based on Jesus' words or based on a sign? Very important in the Gospel of John. Okay, so he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Oh, pretty good now. And he went, and he was going down. His servants met him, and he was healed. All right, so, and then his faith was confirmed by having seen the sign of his son living. So when Jesus is in Judea, you're going to get almost zero belief. And if there's any belief, it's going to be based on signs, and signs only. When Jesus goes away from Judea, things start to improve. In Galilee, it's a 50-50. But it tends to be better, way better than what you get in Judea. Samaria, perfect faith. House of Mary and Martha and Bethany, perfect faith. So, and we'll see the disciples also having seen signs. Remember, when did the disciples come to belief? They started to, it says they believed because Jesus worked that first sign. He revealed his glory. So the disciples also are not yet quite A-plus students. Now, why does John say this? You say, well, the disciples, that's not very pious. This is John trying to show us something. It helps us understand. Remember what that man says, not in John's gospel. Jesus says, believe. And the man says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Right? So we can all relate to these different stages of these people. But John shows us for sure that there's a contrast between what's going on in Judea and what's going on in Galilee and other places. All right, more on that later. Chapter 5. After this, Jesus was at a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So it goes back to Jerusalem. This is one of those differences of John and the Synoptics that I mentioned before. The Synoptics only tell you about one trip to Jerusalem. Now, they're not hiding information from you. It's just they decided to focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's their focus. And then they tell you about a trip to Jerusalem in which it happened to be the Passover, and they killed him. But God raised him from the dead. But John tells us about many trips to Jerusalem, which makes a lot of sense. No pious Jew living in Galilee would live 3 years in Galilee without going down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's just a few days' journey away, and there are three pilgrim feasts. Any pious male Jew had to be at those pilgrim feasts in Jerusalem 3 times out of the year. You can read about those in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All right, so this is historically accurate that Jesus would have been going back and forth, back and forth. All right, so now John, and I mentioned you also, this is John also, because of the three Passovers, also is why we know there was a 3-year ministry, at least. Okay, chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, up. That means uphill, right? Not on Galilee is downhill, right? Judea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem's way up at the top of the Judean hill. So you go up to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem, but not on a map, of course. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids. By the way, that is there. You can still see it today. Beautiful. It's amazing historical structure. And the Melkites had a seminary there at one point. But when the godless Jews took over Jerusalem and made it impossible for Palestinian Christians to enter into the city, across the borders, we had to close the seminary in Jerusalem because it was impossible. All of our seminarians were Palestinians. And so there was no way to do it. So we just ended up closing the seminary. But if you go there today in Jerusalem and you go to this historic spot, when you walk in the entryway, you'll see on the side a plaque on the wall, and then also a few other little spots, you'll see these little plaques, Melkite Seminary in places. Testimony to what the Jews have done since they've taken over Jerusalem. All right, chapter 5, verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So 38 years, this should remind you of Deuteronomy. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, the Israelites had been out in the wilderness, it says, for 38 years. So the sometimes this is looked at as possibly John making a connection there. It makes sense. This is the kind of thing John would do for us. Not only was the guy ill for 38 years, but he says this to remind you of something. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." Now, in some Bibles, you'll have an extra bit of text there that talks about an angel going down and stirring the water. It's not there in the earliest manuscripts of John that we have. However, it's there in a lot of manuscripts of John. So most modern Bibles excise that out because the earliest manuscripts of John that we have don't have it. But there's only a few early manuscripts of John. But there are many, many, many manuscripts of John which actually do have it that are a little later. And so it's a little bit of a debate. It's a manuscript debate. How do you deal with that? It's the earliest ones we have don't have it, but that doesn't mean it wasn't there. You could have, someone might say, an early manuscript, okay? If the three early manuscripts we have don't have a passage like this in it, but we have a bunch of other manuscripts that are a century later that all have it in there, the argument is, the assumption is usually, well, what's happened is a scribe somewhere in here, a scribe has added that little bit in, nice little bit of information, and then that has then infected all the later manuscripts. Well, that's possible, but it's highly speculative. Because it's also possible that the early manuscripts that have been preserved, and we only have a few, that's why I wrote three on the board, are ones that have a text missing. And this is very common for scribes to miss something. If you had to do what a scribe had to do, making copies of the Bible by hand with candlelight all day long, right? Turning pages, a very common thing for a scribe to do is skip a line or skip a word or skip an entire section just by his eyes. If the word Jesus appears and then the three lines down, the word Jesus is there and he's dipping his ink, he comes back and he just starts copying from the next one down, three lines down. So that happens all the time. So let's say that what's another possibility? That the text with that addition existed in early manuscripts that we don't have anymore, but it's those early manuscripts that ended up being used by scribes for the second generation of manuscripts. So just because something's missing from an early manuscript doesn't tell you that it is an addition. That is a kind of a simplistic way to look at the manuscripts. Anyway, whether or not it's there, it doesn't really matter too much, I don't think, for what we're doing here, whether or not it's original. There's water there. There are spring. It's an aquifer, okay? And the water's down there. You go there today, down in the deep pools, down the deep where they excavated. There's water down there. There's water always down there. It's part of the. There's tons of water underneath Jerusalem. Anywhere you dig in Jerusalem, you get down far enough, you're going to hit water. Okay. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So 38 years in the wilderness, or the 40-year wandering, right? So here's a man, this is Jesus, this is Joshua, who's going to come and bring the people into the promised land, right? And you even have, he gets healed here without the water, right? The water, the Jordan part, they walk across on dry land. So two things here. There's, as many commentators pointed out, there's very likely a 40-year wandering the wilderness. This man in his paralysis is a symbol of that or a sign of that. And then Jesus, the new Joshua, you know, it's the same name in Greek and also in Aramaic and Hebrew. And then also now they're going to cross. He's going to bring this man across. That is, he like Joshua brought Israel across into the promised land, and the water's going to stop, and they'll go across on dry land. Here, he'll heal him without the water. So a lot of interesting parallels there. And then also, because of the fact that there is water here, and the man is lying down, and he will be raised up, the fathers of the church saw this also as an image of resurrection. And resurrection, as we're going to see here, is all over this chapter and all over the Gospel of John. And you still know of this important patristic tradition because this is one of the readings in the post-resurrection lectionary cycle. After Pascha, we have readings from the Gospel of John. And they're all of the readings from the Gospel of John that have to do with water and healing and resurrection. And this is one of them, of course. All right. Remember our lectionary cycle, even our New Testament arrangement, the gathering of our New Testament is all due to the early church lectionary. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet." So this seems a little strange, right? When you were just coming to the story, but we find this in other places. When Jesus heals someone and he says, "Go home," well, the guy gets up and he picks up his, you know, board, a stretcher or something he was laying on, and goes home. Very natural. But the Jews see him doing this, and this is breaking the Sabbath. Why? According to the current practice of the Jews in the first century, you didn't move on the Sabbath. You didn't even breathe, okay? Or maybe a little bit, but don't breathe very heavily. So they if anyone so much as flinched, it was, well, what's next? Slippery slope? You're carrying your pallet today. Tomorrow you're going to be, you know, out there harvesting the back 40. So the Sabbath law prohibited them from working on the Sabbath. It didn't prevent them from doing basic, you know, things you had to do to live. In fact, the first time a Sabbath law is given is in Exodus chapter 12. And it says right there, the most sacred Sabbath law given at the Passover meal is don't do anything the day of the Passover. It's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. But of course you can make food and stuff, anything you have to do for the day to make food for the people. So basic, you know, household things you got to get done, you do that. But you avoid extra work that you can put off for another day. But things you have to do that day that you can't, okay. All right, so, but the Pharisees had built hedges around the law to protect even the divine name. They don't say the divine anymore. They don't say Yahweh. They say the Lord or the name, things like that. They're hedges around the wall, lest the name be profaned, right? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so the poor guy's starting to walk home, and he's got a stretcher, and a bunch of Jews see him. Hey, wait a minute, it's a Sabbath, what are you doing? But he answered, the man who healed me said, take up your stretcher and go home. Walk. They said to him, who is the man who said you to do this, to take up your pallet? What heretic would tell you to do something so crazy as to carry your stretcher on the Sabbath? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Found him in the temple. You'll see this in a couple other places, right? Why is he in the temple? Because he couldn't go to the temple before. You're not allowed to enter into the temple if you're infirmed, if you've got an illness, if you've got a sickness, a leprosy, if you're malformed, if you're missing an arm, can't walk, you're missing an eyeball, can't go in the temple. Now, I didn't say this in the law, but this is something they hedges is unclean. There's laws that go back to Moses and the sanctuary, but this is the temple is something else. But anyway, so immediately, what does he do? He's in the temple of God, praying, thanking God for what's happened. So it shows the piety of this man. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. Now, it doesn't mean that sin causes paralysis, right? But apparently in this case, or at least Jesus lets him know that he should not sin in the future, lest something happen to him. Who knows? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. So look at the difference of Galilee and Samaria. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for a feast, and everyone's giving him a hard time for helping a poor guy. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I am working. This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he did not only break the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater things than these he will show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father, now look, here's the theme, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, you wonder, why would, you know, Jesus refers to himself as Son of God. We know he did this, and the Jews don't like it. They get mad. You make yourself out to be equal with God. Well, calling yourself a child of God, a son of God, this is right out of the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with that. But you can see that when Jesus uses this language, he uses it a different way. He talks about the Father giving all things to the Son, meaning himself, and he talks about some sort of equality here, so much so that the Jews tried to kill him because he made himself equal with God. So there's clearly in John's gospel, over and over, references to Jesus' divinity, and right from the bat, from the beginning, right, the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us. At the end, my Lord and my God, Thomas will say. So throughout the gospel, there's references to Jesus' divinity. But you also get these references to Jesus as the Son and referring to himself in this way. Jesus talking about his equality with the Father. We already talked about John's gospel, how you get these references to the humanity of Jesus. Well, John, make sure you understand he has a human nature and a divine nature. And because he doesn't want you to slip to one side or the other. This is what a dualist would do. Jesus is divine, so he's not really human. Jesus is human, but he's not really divine then. The dualist would go one or the other. He has a real human body, Okay, then he's not God. He's just a man, might be a really nice guy, but he's not God. No, look, he's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Oh. Well, then if he's the Word made, he's God, and then he's not really human. Yeah. Look, he gets tired, he cries, he bleeds. Oh. Well, he must be man. Okay, so this is the dualist, back, forth, back, and forth, back, and forth. So John's constantly showing both. John's gospel emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, and it also emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. More than the other three gospels, John does this, because John's dealing with dualists in the 90s. This is something that's not as big of a deal for Matthew. Matthew doesn't have to deal with dualists. Early gospel to the Jews, no dualism issues. Mark's gospel, not so much, a little bit. Luke's gospel, oh yeah. Luke, writing for Paul's audiences in Ephesus, it's there where Jesus sweats blood. It's in Luke's gospel that Jesus eats after the resurrection. It's in Luke's gospel that we also hear about the prints in his hands, proving he has a real body when he rises from the dead. So Luke and John have a lot of parallels, not only because of the Ephesus connection, but also because of the similar audience. More on that later. Okay, so verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, there's that theme, he who hears my word and believes. See that? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Remember that? We're going to get in chapter 6 as well. To believe, if you believe, you have eternal life. Well, Luther completely misread this. Luther's a great dualist, classic dualist for, you know, Luther. You know, how can you be saved? No, you can't be saved. Well, you can be saved, but only, you're not really saved. Jesus saves you. Well, then are you saved? Well, you're saved because Jesus saves you, but you're not really saved. Why do I say it that way? That's Lutheran theology. You are a dung heap before you encounter Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, you're still a dung heap. But now you're just covered in snow. A dung heap covered in snow. The snow being Jesus. And now the Father can't see the dung heap anymore. And so now he likes you. He doesn't like the stinky dung heap over here because it's not covered in the snow of Jesus. But that one, he likes that one because it's covered in the snow of Jesus and he can't see the dung heap anymore. That's Lutheran theology at its core. You're not transformed by Jesus. You're not sanctified. You're not transformed through theosis. You don't partake of the divine nature, as St. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4. But you appear, you're covered in the divine nature of Jesus, like a dung heap covered in snow. That was Luther's analogy. Okay. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Luther would rather say, oh yeah, see, you just believe and you're done. The snow falls on the dung heap. Well, there's more to it as we're going to see here. Believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not pass, come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Look at this resurrection imagery here. So look at the present tense there. He who believes has passed from death to life. Right? He who believes has eternal life. It's already taken place. If you believe now, you already have eternal life. It's already done. Now, you're thinking, Father, you sound like a Baptist. No, I'm not. I'm reading from John here. But don't read John through a Baptist lens. Let's let John be John here. Let's let him keep going. What's he mean by this? This is called realized eschatology. You find it in other places, but it's throughout John's gospel. That the future is already present. That what you do now affects the future, and that effect in the future you already have today. You believe, you accept Jesus, and you are already raised from the dead. And he said, but in time, it's not yet happened. Yeah, but God is outside of time. And if you've entered into Jesus, you've entered into eternity already in this kind of salvation is and is not quite yet, but it is. It is. It's called realized eschatology. Okay. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Look at that. Realized eschatology. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Right? What does he mean? Well, the hour is coming. Yes. When Jesus will raise all from the dead. But it is now where Jesus is, the resurrection is. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. And so where Jesus is, the future resurrection is already starting to come, take place, like the sun starting to rise. So you're going to see this, right? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to be raised from the dead. So, and when we get to the Lazarus story, you're going to see this is part of what you're getting here in the text. When the dead will, he says, the hour is coming and now is. So the hour is in the future, but is already. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Right, think of the Lazarus story, right? This is coming up pretty quick. So in Jesus' presence, the future resurrection is already taking place. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. And is already, right, with the Lazarus stories, we'll see. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Sorry, Luther. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay? No dung heaps there, Luther. You either have a dung heap that is transformed into a snow pile, or you have a dung heap. There's no dung heaps covered in snow. There's dung heaps transformed into snow. Not dung heaps covered in snow. All right. Verse 30, look at that, resurrection. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own authority as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Now, not true is a bad translation there. It is invalid. It's invalid, that means untrue, right? Yes, it is untrue. But that's not what he means here. It's unlawful. It is not legitimate. It doesn't stand up in court. In the law of Moses, you had to have two witnesses, right? And you can't testify for yourself. So two witnesses who will verify your testimony is the law of Moses. But Jesus says, if I testify to myself, according to the Torah, my testimony is invalid. Right? It doesn't work. It's not true. It's not a true testimony. It's not acceptable. That'd be a good translation. Not acceptable. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that testimony which he bears to me is true. Who that? Well, he said, look, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that his testimony which I receive is, not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this, that you may be saved. So you want a testimony? I testify to myself, but your argument is you can't bear witness to yourself. That's not lawful. It's not acceptable. Not, doesn't hold up in court. You got to have two independent witnesses. And he says, John bore witness to me. Not that I need it, but I tell you that, I point that out for your sakes, that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted to me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing bear me witness that the Father has sent me. So there's your second witness, John, and then the works. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So there's the third testimony, right, from the baptism. Behold my son, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, that's the one. So three, third testimony. John the Baptist, the works, and now the Father. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that in them, and it is they that bear witness to me. So the scriptures. So you got John, you've got the works, you got the Father, and then now you have the scriptures. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Number five, there's your fifth witness, Moses. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Right, the same thing. So Jesus has five witnesses, right, the Torah. So you've got five witnesses testifying to Jesus. John the Baptist, his works, the Father, the scriptures. What else do we have here? I skipped one here. John the Baptist, the works, the Father, and then you should say, oh, the scriptures, number four, the scriptures there being Moses and the prophets. Moses, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, Isaiah, all the scriptures. When you say the word scriptures, you're hearing the whole of the scriptures. But the Torah, if you said the law, that'd be Moses, right? So, and then he refers to Moses, for Moses wrote of me. So Jesus there's a testimony, a witness to Jesus, not only by the John the Baptist, but the works he did, the Father's voice at the baptism, the scriptures of Israel, the whole canon of them, of course, and then Moses himself, who bore witness in the five books, in the law. So you're not going to get any more perfect witness than that. Now I have a question for you. Where did Moses write of Jesus? You could say, well, all of the five books of Moses. Sure, all five books of Moses are Christocentric. All of the scriptures are Christocentric. They all speak of Jesus in some way. But there are certain passages in particular that we find that early Christians using, pointing to show that this is a reference to Jesus. Any idea? Anyone remember? Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy. Now, there's a lot of other passages we look at, but this is most likely Jesus' referent, if he's thinking of a particular one. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, what is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is it's Moses' last will and testament. Right? This is the end. Moses is not going to go into the promised land with the Israelites. So after 40 years of wandering, they're standing there in the plains of Moab. They can see Jericho across the Jordan River, across the plain. I don't know how far that would be. That's probably about maybe 5 miles or so. It's flat land. But they're about to enter. Moses is not going to go in. So Moses, right there in the camp in the plains of Moab, where they can see the Jordan off in the distance, and across the Jordan they can see the Judean mountains, and at the foothills there they see Jericho. So Moses says to them, I'm not going in, so you better listen. And he begins to speak, and that's what we call the book of Deuteronomy. When it's all done, Moses goes up the Mount Nebo, which is right behind the camp, and there he's taken up into the presence of God. But before he goes, he gives them a warning, that big, long warning, that exhortation of the book of Deuteronomy. And he also tells them that God's not going to leave them orphan. He says, this is chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed. When you look in the New Testament over and over and over again, the New Testament authors constantly refer to that verse as being fulfilled in Jesus. So, well, that's a little obscure. Well, not really, if you look at that carefully. Will raise up a prophet like me. So first of all, like Moses. Well, this is a theme in the New Testament. Jesus is the new Moses, especially in John's gospel. But furthermore, who is that prophet that the Lord raised up to lead the people into the promised land? It was Jesus, right? Joshua, the son of Nun. The name is what throws us off in our English Bibles. But in the Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, it's all the same name. And this is a very common typology in the New Testament. Joshua, Jesus. Joshua, Jesus. Think of a quick example. Where does Joshua take over for Moses? At the Jordan River. As soon as Moses goes up the mountain, Joshua says, guys, let's go. And they start heading to the Jordan. And Joshua crosses the Jordan with them and takes them to the promised land. What does Jesus do? Where does he begin his ministry? At the Jordan River. Actually crossing the Jordan. So a lot of Joshua-Jesus parallelism. This is mentioned among the fathers. There's probably others, but the earliest reference I can think of is Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Refers to this. He says, it's the same name. It's the same. Look at the parallelism between Joshua and Joshua, Jesus and Jesus. And in his text, it's the same word. But in our English Bibles, it's different, of course. But anyways, not only do you get Joshua as the one who takes over, Jesus is the one who fulfills what Moses did, begins at the Jordan, lots of parallels here. But look at also here, it says he will raise up. He will raise up. Now, there, in the original context, raise up meaning make important, elevate in importance as a leader. That is Joshua. But in the New Testament authors see this as not only a reference to Jesus being the new Joshua or the one who takes over of Moses, but they even see in that word being raised up. They see that as a prefigurement, as a reference. Joshua's being raised up, or elevation of the people, is a type for the antitype, the resurrection of the new Joshua, the new Jesus. To him be glory with his eternal Father, his all holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.